Now, on these Sunday mornings, I've commenced preaching on a very well-known section of the Epistle to the Romans. Some might argue that it's the most famous of all the things that Paul writes in that epistle, and it stretches from verse 28 of the 8th chapter to the end, the 39th verse of the chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 39. But I want to read again the first three of those verses, verse 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, when I was preaching last Sunday morning, I indicated that in all probability I'd want to come back to that verse, that 30th verse, and perhaps look at it in more detail, and that's what I want to do with you this morning. I tried last Sunday morning to explain to you that really the verses that come after verse 28 in this tremendous section are really designed as an explanation of what Paul has been saying in verse 28. Which, when you stand back from it and think of it for a moment, you have to recognize that it is truly an incredible statement, judged from a merely human point of view. Remember what Paul is saying? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And, you know, one of the banes of my life is after I've preached on a Sunday morning, I see Chris Power coming towards me, and he's got a question for me, and I know it's what it's going to be, because he puts the sermons on the church website. And he says, what's the caption for the sermon? And usually I haven't thought of one, but I had for that one. And I told him, all means all. And I think it's a good caption, even though I do say it myself. And it's absolutely essential to this verse. All things work together for good. I took pains to point out that he doesn't say many things or most things, certainly not some things, but all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's why I didn't hesitate, or don't hesitate, you might say, this morning, to describe it from a human point of view as something that is incredible. How can you say that all things work together for good to them that love God? Look at the trouble and the distress, the hardship, the cruelty that many Christians have to face in the world. Without going into areas of persecution and things of that nature, just you think of the ordinary troubles that come to any person in his life, unless his life is a very exceptional and almost a unique life. We all know what it is to have things going wrong, disappointments coming, family distresses, illnesses, bereavements, and so on. And sometimes they don't seem to come at decent intervals. It's as if they group together and they hurl themselves at us in one mass. And they well nigh overwhelm us. So the man or woman in the world says, and sadly sometimes we Christians are tempted to maybe not agree with them, or at least to think that, well, there's something in what they're saying. Well, surely it must seem like that this is too good to be true. How can it possibly be the case that all things work together for good to them that love God? I'm sure if you'd stopped the Apostle Paul at that point, had you been perhaps there at his shoulder when he was writing this actual epistle, and you said, hold on, Paul, I want you to qualify that statement. That's such a tremendous statement. It's an exaggeration. I know you want to encourage these Christians, but strike out the word all, put in the word many. I'm sure the Apostle Paul would have swung round on you, and he would have said, you do not know the God that I know. The God that I know is a sovereign God, and it's because he is such that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But then, perhaps after the apostle had dealt with you, he would have taken up his quill again and continued writing these words. And what he's doing is really to give some justification, some explanation of what otherwise might be dismissed as such an exaggerated statement that it cannot possibly be true. It's as if he's saying, well, look, let me explain to you. How can it be the case that I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose? And it's as if he's saying, I want you to stand back from yourself and ask some questions about yourself. You're a Christian. You would say gladly that, yes, you are included in that description, them that love God, them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, here's the question. How did that come about? What was it that caused you, first of all, to trust in Jesus Christ? Well, there are many people in the world, maybe some people in your own family. They've seemingly have had many of the same privileges that you've had. They were brought up in the same way. They had the same spiritual influences on them. But where are they now? And yet you are a Christian. Now, why are you a Christian? And then if you'd begun to say, well, I'm a Christian because one day I heard the challenge of the gospel and I decided to become a Christian, I think Paul would have put in another question to you. And he would have said, and why did you decide to become a Christian? Wasn't your heart as dark and corrupted as the heart of anybody else in the world? Don't you believe that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Don't you believe that every human being is born with in a state and condition that the very desires of his heart are against God? How was it that your heart was changed? And then perhaps, I say, he would have picked up his quill and begun to continue this and said, let me give you the answer. For whom he, that is God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he would have continued, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I think I mentioned to you the little phrase that I believe it was one of the old Puritan writers used in order to describe this verse. He said it's the golden chain of redemption. The links, predestination, calling, right on justification and on to glorification. Each link is bound to the next one in an indissoluble way. And so it's the golden chain of redemption. Now he says, that's why I'm able to say I know, we know, as Christians, that all things work together for good to them that love God. When I look at the fact that we are believers, when I look at how it is that we became believers and why we became believers, I can see that God is for us. And therefore, God is a great God. He's not the God that many people imagine him to be. You know, somebody who's sitting there, as it were, on the circle of the earth and wringing his hands in anguish, if it were possible for him to do it, so distressed and unhappy at how badly things have gone wrong, and desperate to think if there's something he can do to retrieve the situation. That is not the picture of God as he's given to us in the Bible. Perhaps some of you have read what's quite an old book now by the late J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. Well, I think that would be a fair criticism to make of the God that many people have in their minds. Their God is too small. He's not really worth to be spelled with a capital G to begin with. They've humanized God. They dragged him down to their level, and their God, consequently, is too small. But the God of the Bible, he's the Lord God Almighty, and therefore he's concerned not just with the big things. He's not interested merely in the fact that, generally speaking, things are going in the right direction. Our God is the God to whom details matter, a God who's able sovereignly to work details together. And even things that seem to be calamities, they're under his sovereign control. And one day, or do not say no, one day we'll be able to see and explain how it is true that all things work together for good to them that love God. You see, what he's really doing in these verses is to argue. His argument is based on the very nature of God. And he's taken us right back into eternity. And you notice how he's begun to describe them. He says, those whom he foreknew. And that doesn't simply mean prescience, which means sort of knowledge of something that's going to happen. It's much more than that. It's a word that has at his heart a word that's synonymous for love. He loved you before. And because of that, he's predestinated you. And because of that, he's called you. And because of that, he's justified you. And because of that, he's glorified you. That's why he says we're able to say that we know that all things work together for good. So what he's done is to take them right back. I think when I first wrote my notes for this sermon, I put it like this. He takes them right back into the mind of God. And I don't disagree with that, but on second thoughts, I crossed out the word mind, and I put into it, in put in its place, the word heart. He goes right back into the heart of God. Because in the heart of God, there's this sovereign, distinguishing love. And in the eternity that was before ever time began, then God set his love upon you. And because of that love, he's predestinated you, and everything else follows on after that. So he's taking us right back, as I put it, into the heart of God. That's where it all begins. And because of that that foreknowledge, that love that was there in the heart of God in that very selective way, that means that we're able to go on and say that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And of course it works out like this, doesn't it? If I asked you, what would you say is the storyline of the Bible? Well, wouldn't it be, and Mr. Richards was preaching on this a Sunday ago, when he was preaching from Zacchaeus, the incident of the Lord and Zacchaeus. And he took the 10th verse of chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And isn't that the storyline of the Bible? Isn't that what the Bible is all about? And as it applies to us individually, We can say how it, see how it comes down to earth, as it were, and touches us at our very point of need. So we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But you see as well what Paul does. He gives us two further explanations. He says, he describes us like this, or describes the aim of God like this. Verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. And here you might say is the immediate purpose of God, that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so what God has in mind is that you and I who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ might be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that sometimes God has to sovereignly overrule hard things, difficult things, disappointments, troubles, failures, perplexities. He has to allow all those to come into our lives. Why? Because otherwise there are things that we would never learn. There are improvements that would never be made. And what God is working at all the time is that moment by moment we be fashioned more like his Son, because we're in his family and there has to be a family likeness. And there the Lord Jesus Christ is our pattern and our example. So that's part of the explanation of the all things. But the other is this, and it comes at the end of the 30th verse. You might say this is the ultimate thing that God has in mind. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What is our destiny? It's glory. It's heaven. It's a place where there's no sin, nothing to spoil it, nothing to defile it, nothing to take the edge off it or anything like that. A place of absolute perfection, complete happiness and joy. That's where we're going. And God has that ultimate view in mind. And therefore, everything that's happening to us here and now has got that ultimate end in sight, as far as God is concerned. So here in this 30th verse, the apostle begins to work this out in some detail. Moreover, he says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He predestinated you, having set his love upon you. He decided that you were going to be called, and ultimately you were going to be glorified. He chose you. He selected you. You might think that the day came in your life when you chose God. And in one sense, I wouldn't want to deny that. You did. You made a deliberate choice that you were opting for God, for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You wanted to turn your back on what you had been. You wanted to live for him. You wanted him as your Savior. Yes, but there was a more important choice, not your choice, God's choice. God had fastened his love upon you. Why was your wayward, rebellious heart, why was it subdued and turned? It was because of the mercy of God. You know, there's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, a story that one night John Wesley had a dream. And he dreamt that he was standing outside the gate of heaven. And he looked up at the gate, and over the gate there was an inscription, actually a text of scripture. Whosoever will may come. And you might say that was a text that was especially designed for the Wesleys of this world. And so Wesley walks in through the gates, and having got inside, he stopped. He turned round and looked over the gate. And lo and behold, there was another text inscribed in the arch over the entrance to heaven. And what that text read was this: chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now, I can't vouch for Wesley's dreams. It may be some preacher's romantic point that he's making. I don't know. But I think it's a good point. Yes, God makes a free offer of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. And if they don't come, it's not God's fault, it's their fault. The offer is there. They need to take it. The promise of God assures them that if they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. But then, when they do come, and they look back from the inside, as it were, and they begin to ask the questions, why me? Why was I unable to make that choice? You're back with the sovereign purposes of God. So the apostle takes us on from that to the next stage. And you might say at this point he's dealing with us in a very subjective way, and maybe perhaps the Christians in the church at Rome, as they received this letter, they immediately began to think of their own personal history, their own little autobiography, as it were. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And perhaps some of them thought, well, yes, I remember that happening. I remember, maybe not the Apostle Paul, because he hadn't been to Rome at this point, but I remember there were some Christians, maybe so-called ordinary Christians. They were speaking about all that was on offer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I felt there was a sort of invitation coming to me. I felt it was more than an invitation. I felt there was the urging of God, assuring me that if I heeded what was being offered to me and came to him, he would receive me. And then even more than that, it was as if there was something happening in my heart. And I came. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And I came. And it may be the same with some of you here this morning. Maybe you can recall possibly a service where the message of the gospel went out, and it wasn't like any other service that you'd been in. It wasn't a new message. You'd heard the message many times before. But that day, it came to you with a strange power, and it touched you in your heart, and you knew it was the call of God. Well, isn't that what Paul is speaking about here? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. You see, God deals familiarly with us. God comes to us. God speaks to us. God constrains us. God calls us. That's why becoming a Christian, it's never simply a question of ticking certain boxes to say what you believe or what you don't believe. No, there's this inward work when God, by his Spirit, strives with you in your heart and calls you to himself. Now, you see, this is all part of the explanation that Paul is giving here for the otherwise incredible statement that he's made back in verse 28. And part of it is this: whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And when he called you, you know what you did. You trusted in Jesus Christ. I think perhaps some of you would say, you didn't realize all that you were doing. There were aspects of truth about Jesus that perhaps you hadn't understood at that time. But basically, you committed yourself to him, you trusted in him, you relied upon him. And what happened? Well, Paul tells us, you were justified. God looked upon you as though you were as perfect and as complete in his sight as the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins, gone. His righteousness, laid to your account. So that was how God regarded you. When once you were called, you trusted in Jesus Christ, and the moment you trusted in him, so you were justified. Now that's what Paul is saying. You might say it's the great message of the gospel. You can say it to any sinner, however deeply he's sunk into sin, whatever his track record might be, however shameful and hopeless it might be, and you can tell him, if he looks to Jesus Christ with trust and faith, God will save him, God will justify him, God will not just wipe the slate clean. It's as if he's going to pour into his account all the virtue, all the righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. All that is there in this word justify, as you know full well if you're familiar with the epistle to the Romans. So whom he called, them he also justified. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? And in one sense, you could almost call it the foundation truth of the gospel. Without this, there's no gospel. And that's why, yes, even in New Testament times, among some people, and right down to the present day, and especially in the present day, I would say, you're having people who would argue against the truth of justification by faith. They want to qualify it, they want to deny it, they want to add things to it that really amount to a denial and a contradiction of it. But there's something stark about it. You can strip everything else away, and you're left with this basic fact of the justification of the believer in the sight of God. And it's because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he died in the place of sinners, and his righteousness is laid to their account. And of course, some people come to this verse and they say, oh yes, but why is Paul arguing in big steps? Why doesn't he fit in all the in-between points? For example, before he mentioned calling, why doesn't he say something about conviction of sin and things like that? And then after justification, why doesn't he speak about sanctification, the fact that God is working at our improvement, shall I say, so that we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, my simple answer to that is, Paul is going to say about that. Read chapter 12 to chapter 16, and you'll discover that's all about sanctification. But Paul is concerned about the big, the important things. And justification, and perhaps some of you might want to pick an argument with me about this, justification is more important than sanctification. Our sanctification may at times almost seem to go into reverse because of our perversity and our willfulness, and none of us would say that we are what we should be, even at the end of a long life and a godly life. Oh, there's so much more that we could have been, so much better that we should have been. And so you might say the Apostle Paul jumps over sanctification and straight on to glorification. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he's speaking, of course, of the eternal state. He's speaking about heaven. And he's saying, in effect, you see, this is why I know that all things work together for good to them that love God. God is in the process of getting us to heaven. And he's done all that is necessary for that. He's not going to fail. He's going to get us there one day. And you know, when we're in heaven, well, if I can quote the Apostle John instead of the Apostle Paul, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There won't be any marks of deficiency about us, any failings, any shortcomings, not to mention the innumerable other blessings of heaven. No illness, no weakness, no backsliding, no disappointments. We'll be taken up with God. We'll be enjoying his worship all the time, and we'll be experiencing increasingly his love and all the benefits that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're going, says Paul. And God is going to get us there. And that means that right down to the smallest details of our lives, he's concerned for us. He's able to order, to work things together in ways that are beyond our understanding. Indeed, with regard to some of the events, it may be never in this life are we able to give an explanation of them. But when we get there to heaven, we'll be able to look back and see, yes, how absolutely true it is that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So the incredible statement, you see, is really justified by the very being, the character, and the power, and the work of God. Well, that's basically what I want to say about that verse. But I want to end in this way. I think of the way in which some of the old Puritans used to end their sermons. They'd be much longer sermons than mine. But they would have a series of what they called uses. In other words, they weren't just there to interest people intellectually and get them to say, well, yes, I agree with your exegesis, or you could be a bit better at this point. No, they wanted them to go away and for the word of God to have a power at work in their lives and in their hearts. And so they would have a series of what they often called uses. And I've got six of them. Don't worry, I'm not going to expatiate on each of them. But here are my six uses. First of all is this. Ask him to enable you to put a guard upon your mouth. Are there times when you're tempted to speak wrong things about God? Almost to express yourself maybe in anger to God when you pray? Well, ask him to help you to put a guard upon your mouth. Have you ever had occasion to say to another human being, perhaps you can think back to your school days, did the teacher ever tell you to bite your tongue? And if you were wise, you knew that was the right thing to do. Stop getting you into trouble. Well, there are times when we need to bite our tongues before we say things about God or say things about the ways of God that are really a terrible reflection upon God. That's the first thing. The second, don't listen to those voices, whether they come from outside or whether they seem to come from your own heart, those voices that tell you that he doesn't love you, otherwise he wouldn't be letting this happen to you. That's the voice of the devil. God does love you. You know that. That's why you're a Christian. So don't listen to those voices, however alluring they might sound and persuasive they might seem. Don't listen to them. And then thirdly, believe him. Believe, even when you do not understand what he's doing and why he's doing it. Come to verse 28 and say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I do believe it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then fourthly, pray that God will help you. Pray that God will help you in your weakness, in your doubts, in your tendency to rebel against him. Pray that instead all that will be turned into trust and obedience. And that leads me into the fifth usage. Trust him, especially in the darkest hour, when there seems to be not even the least glimmering of light to illuminate the darkness. Trust him. He's able to work all things together for good to them that love God. Not only is he able to do it, he is doing it. Therefore, trust him. And then last of all, praise him. Praise him for his wisdom. Praise him for his power. Praise him for his grace. Praise him for his love. You may feel that none of those apply to me at the moment, but you know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Praise him for it. And I think as you take these truths and as you apply them to yourselves in that way, you'll discover, yes, it may be hard, And there may be things for which you cannot give an explanation, but you take them on trust from God, and you know that He has nothing but love in His heart towards you. Amen.